12 Steps of Covenant Law Number 4. Now let's review a little bit where we left off concerning witnesses. And let's look at a couple of other scriptures concerning witnesses, because we are also witnesses, not only the apostles, not only the Word of God, not only Christ himself, not only the heavens and the earth. And as we saw last time, if you ever doubt God, just look at the earth and look at the sky. He is sworn by himself. He is given the heavens and the earth as a witness that his word is true and good and right, and to bless those that love him, to curse those that hate him. And that's just the way that it is. So let's look here just a little bit more concerning witnesses. Let's come here to Isaiah 44. Now this is a prophecy concerning us as the church, and we ourselves are to be witnesses in our life, in our word, in our conduct, the way we think, and all of that is part of witnessing for Christ. Where we live in the world, but we're not of the world, and so therefore we need to yield to God. Now here's some more things concerning witness here in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Now, Israel was to be his witness to the world. And God's word we have here that it was to be given to Israel than to be given to the world. So let's pick it up here in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that's concerning Israel, even the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Now you can put in your margin, your notes there, that also refers to Revelation 1:8 and 1:17 and Revelation 22 and 13. I am the first, the last, the beginning, the ending. This is also a proof that the Lord God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ of the New. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And a lot of people say, see, there's only one God. But the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Now let's come to Matthew 11. Hold your place here, because we'll come back. Matthew 11. And let's see what Jesus said concerning the Father, because a lot of people say, well, it was the Father who was the God of the Old Testament. So let's see what Jesus said. And we see another reason why Jesus came. Matthew 11 and verse 25. So if the Father was known, you also have the other scripture in John, the third chapter, that says, no one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son. Well, then who did Moses see? So there are a lot of scriptures like that which back it up, which we have in the series, Who Was Jesus and Who Is Jesus, and Prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 25, Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight to do this. All things were delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son personally chooses to reveal him. Now, some people may have heard of the Father. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament which show that there is the Father, but the Father never dealt with the prophets. It was always Christ. That's why he says, I am the only God. That is, to Israel, you have known. Israel did not know the Father. So let's come back here to Isaiah 44 again. Let's see. Now let's pick it up here in verse 7. And who as I shall call and shall declare it? Set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people. Tell me now. Well, he's speaking of idols and dumb gods and things like this. Let's see what you can do. That's a challenge. And the things that are coming and shall come, and let them declare it to us. Now he's talking to Israel, which is also a prophecy of us as spiritual Israel. Fear not, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and have declared it? So you are my witnesses. Anyone who knows and understands the word of God is a form of witness of God and for God. Though you're not a preacher, you don't have to be a teacher. But if someone asks you a question, then you can, what is called, witness to them. And some people misuse this and say, well, we got a witness to you. No, you don't have to go force it down their throat. But if they ask a question, we're told what? Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So that's what it's talking about here. Yea, there is no other rock. Christ is the rock. I know not one. Now, here's the whole point of it compared to God. Those who make a graven image are all of them vanity. And the things which they delight, the things in which they delight, shall not help. I saw that as I stopped for restroom and also pick up the mail. Car pulls up, and here's this rosary hanging from the rearview mirror. See? And they got a little cross on it, you know, and there's a little Christ on it. And this is supposed to help them. See? But God says we're not to be superstitious like the heathen. See? If you trust God and believe in God, what do you need in the way of some kind of image to remind you of God? You don't need anything, see? So this is what he's saying. And they are their own witnesses. Now you see, compare the two. The true witnesses of God versus the witnesses of the idols and false gods, but they're their own witnesses. And what do they testify to? They do not see nor know. He says, that they, that is the makers, may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or melted a graven image that is profitable for anything? None of it. What has it ever done? Behold, all his companions shall be ashamed, and the craftsmen, that is the one who made it, they are all of men. Let them all come together, let them stand up, they shall dread, they shall be ashamed together. So here's how they do it. And they don't even understand what they are doing. Because you see, they reject the witness of God, of his word. They reject the witness of God, of his creation, to heaven and the earth. They reject the witness of God that he gives them everything that they have. Because there's nothing that we didn't receive from God, and everything that he's created is what keeps us sustained physically, right? We have to breathe, we have to eat, we have water, we have weather, we sleep, all of these sort of things, you know, just like kids growing up. God has got it all pre-programmed in the infant at conception. And so when it comes time for the baby teeth to start coming through, they come through. When it comes time for the baby teeth to come out and permanent ones come in, they come in. When it's time for them to begin developing as adults in puberty, it happens automatically. It all comes from God. give you a mind to think and a mind that can also change and be reprogrammed. That's why there's repentance. Now, speaking of the mind, just a little aside here, show you how great God has made it. We have two hemispheres in our mind, right and left hemisphere. There have been people who, because of tumors, have had to have half their brain taken out. Now, they are not half-wits, as some people may suppose. But they can take, and with therapy and thought, they can train the left side of the body, which normally controls the right side, the left side of the brain, which normally controls the right side of the body, and they can take that and train it to also control the left side of the body, because the brain is made to change continually regardless of age. And we won't get into Alzheimer's disease or things like that. However, those are entirely man-made things. Okay, verse 12. The blacksmith fashions an axe. He works in the coals and forms it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Then he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is weak. The carpenter fashions wood, stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with carving tools. And he makes it out with the compass. In other words, he does everything to design it. Makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, to sit it in the house. He cuts down cedars, takes cypress and oak, and he makes of the trees of the forest strong for himself. He plants a tree, the rain makes it grow, then it shall be for a man to burn. For he shall take some of it and warm himself, yea, he kindles it and breaks bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down to worship it. He burns part of it in the fire. With part of it he eats flesh. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And with the rest of it, he makes it into a god, a graven image, and he falls down to it and worships and prays to it and says, deliver me. You are my God. So this is the witness against them. And what happens when that takes place? They know not nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one thinks within his heart, or is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I baked bread upon the coals of it. I've roasted flesh and eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? And shall I fall down to the stock of the tree? So it says, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, so that he cannot deliver his soul. Neither does he say, is this not falsehood in my right hand? No, they don't do it. So God says, he is the witness. He made human beings, and God is the one who has declared it. Now let's come over here to Isaiah. Let me just check it there. No, that's fine. Let's go ahead here. Let's go ahead. All right. Now let's come to the book of Acts. We already covered how the apostles were to be the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. Now let's come to Acts, the first chapter. Not first, but the third chapter. Okay, they healed a man, they raised him up, and then we come to Chapter 4. I like this chapter here. This is really good. Now, as they were speaking to the people, calling them to repentance and showing them this man who had been lame all of his life, laying there at the gate beautiful, and he was healed and was up and dancing and running and shouting and praising God and so forth. So the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being dismayed because they were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which they're supposed to do because they're the witnesses, you see. And they arrested them and put them in the hold until morning, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now it came to pass in the morning that the rulers and elders and scribes were assembled together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were as the high priest's lineage. And after placing them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or in what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are examined this day as to a good work done to the infirm man, by what power he has been cured, be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," now this is a pretty stinging witness to them, "but whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." And then he really witnessed to them the same words that Jesus gave to them. "This is the stone that was set at naught by you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. For there is no salvation in any other, for neither is there another name under heaven by which has been given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlettered and uninstructed men, you see, not of the elite of their age. And that's what they would say of us. "Well, where did you go to school?" "Self-educated." You went to this college. "Where is it now?" "Well, it doesn't exist." See? They were amazed, and they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. Yet seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they said nothing to oppose them. So they decided what they were going to do. But after commanding them to go outside the Sanhedrin, they conferred with one another, saying, now here's the politics. See, once a politician, always a politician, things never change. "What shall we do with these men? For a remarkable miracle has indeed come to pass through them, and it's manifest to all living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What are you going to do? See, but that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them with a severe threat not to speak any more to anyone in this name." Now, that's pretty arrogant on their part too, isn't it? Thinking that they had all the authority to do this. And after summoning them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right before God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." So then after they threatened them some more, they let them go, finding no means by which they may punish them. Because of the people, they were checking their polls, for all were glorifying God on account of what was done. Chapter 5, they were out there preaching. Let's pick it up here. All right, come to chapter 5 and verse 14. "And believers were added all the more to the Lord, both multitudes of both men and women, insomuch that the people were bringing out the sick into the streets and putting them on beds and stretchers." Now you see, when God decides he's going to do something, and be a witness. See, the apostles were to be a witness, but God was also being a witness to them because they claim they knew the true God, yet they rejected Christ, yet they went against all of the witnesses of the prophets about the coming of Christ. So now he's putting them into a situation that is going to be even more untenable than the first episode. And so they were bringing the sick ones and those beset by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, you know what's going to happen. People are going to come, and all the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and all of the religious leaders are going to be standing there with no one to teach. Then the high priest rose up and all those with him, verse 17, being of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with anger. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the public hold. Now this time, God had another miracle up his sleeve. But during the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the doors of the prison, and after bringing them out, he said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And after hearing that, they entered into the temple at dawn and taught. Okay. Now when the high priest and those with him came, they called together the Sanhedrin and all the elderhood of the sons of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, saying, "We indeed found the prison locked with all security and the keepers standing outside in front of the doors, but after opening them, we did not find anyone inside." Surprise! And when they heard these words, both the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest also were utterly perplexed as to what this could lead to. See, they didn't get the point. This was a witness and warning from God to them that he was going to change the system and destroy the temple because of their sins. But they wouldn't give up. They wouldn't listen. No. But a certain one came and reported to them, saying, "Look or behold, the men you put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, so that they might not be stoned, for they feared the people. And they brought them in and set them before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not order you by direct command not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings with the purpose of bringing this man's blood upon us." Now notice their answer. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We are obligated to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Him is God exalted by his right hand to be a prince and savior and to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. And we are his witnesses of these things." So we go back to where we were in Isaiah. That's a prophecy of this. "You are my witnesses. As is also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to put them to death. But then the rest of the story, Gamaliel stood up and said, "Now be careful what you're doing. Because if this is of God, you're not going to stop it. If it's not of God, it's not going to succeed. So back off." So that was, I would have to say, inspired of God. So they backed off and let them alone. So they had to release them. They beat them before they released them. They had to have their last little thing to do. All right, that was number 5, witnesses. Now we covered part of this last time, the death walk, because every covenant has a death pact with it, and in some cases a death walk, like we saw in Genesis 15 and Jeremiah 34. Now, let's come to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and let's let's amplify a little bit about the death walk of Jesus, Hebrews 10. Now remember, in Genesis 15, he passed between the parts of the animals to signify that he was pledging his future death, and his future death also released the covenant with Israel. And we find here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now, I'll mention this again. Now, what we're going to find here in chapter 10, we are going to find also of the covenant of God, which we covered with the sacrificial animals and so forth last time. But what we're going to find is this, is that when you analyze the book of Hebrews and other scriptures and put it together, especially Psalm 40, that there was a covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ when it was time for Jesus to come to the earth as God manifested in the flesh. So we have that in the Hebrews series, I think number 27. All right, now let's pick it up here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and let's begin in verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Remove them before God. See, because at the temple, when they had the sacrifices for sins, they were justified to the temple. So they could live in the community that God had established in Israel. Now, when Christ died, all those sins were put aside because he was the Lord God of the Old Testament and his death took care of all of those. Now, he explains the reason why Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the reason why he came, because God was going to bring with his death, which was part of his death walk, it was prophesied in Genesis 15, and then, as I mentioned, when he was carrying his cross, or the crossbar for his stake, rather, to be crucified, he had his final death walk. And here he explains the whole reason, and we see elements of covenant here between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5. For this reason, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Then said I, lo, I come, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now you go back to Isaiah 40, and you will see that it talks about it's written of me in the scroll of the book, but the scroll of that book is nowhere found intact in the Bible. It's referred to. And so that scroll of the book has got to have the covenant that God the Father and Jesus Christ agreed to. Because he had to give up his glory as God. He had to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to grow up as a normal human being, yet never sin. God the Father taught him personally, waking him up every morning, and so forth. And so that was the commandment that was given, that if he would lay his life down again, he would receive it back. So that's part of the covenant. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God. Now let's understand something very important here. To do the will of God is the whole sum of the Bible. Obey his voice. And God is interested in mercy and not sacrifice. God is not interested in the kind of religious works that people do to make themselves good to an organization or accepted by a group of people. God expects us to be converted in heart and mind, and our behavior changes because we love God, we love our neighbor, we love the brethren, and yes, we even love our enemies. That's hard to do. See, Because normally enemies you want to get rid of. But God says, vengeance is mine, he'll take care of it. So to do your will, O God, is the important thing. And to do all the will that he had to do was what? Always be in contact with the Father, always be filled with the Holy Spirit, always do the will of the Father, always accomplish all those things that were prophesied that he would fulfill, all of that. So I imagine that the covenant that was between God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ, because of Elohim there are two, one who became the Father and one who became the Son, I imagine that it was laid out it with some detail and specificity. Now here is what the scribes and Pharisees and the ones at the temple delighted in. Verse 8. In the saying above, he says, sacrifice and burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, which are offered according to the law, you do not desire nor delight in. Why? Because God is interested in a change of heart and repentance. So this is why there is the second covenant. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant in order that he may establish the second covenant. Let's continue on here in verse 9. He takes away the first covenant in order that he may establish the second covenant, and that required his death, as we covered last time. By whose will? Well, this is important to understand. Remember where we read that Jesus said he came to personally reveal the Father? That is his will, you see. His will, we are sanctified. And sanctified means we're set aside for holy purpose, calling. Sanctified means we're sanctified by the Word of God, by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, by the sacrifice of Christ. See, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And of course, in God's plan, he's going to take care of the things past, present, and future in that. But for all. And the reason that sacrifice was greater and takes care of everything once for all, and really does away with sin, was because God came manifested in the flesh. And he died for his creation. And it was a fitting justice that God the Father executed through Jesus Christ, and a fitting, loving, kind, absolutely marvelous thing that God the Father and Jesus Christ did, that he would come, live a perfect life, and die for the sins of all mankind. And also because of this. So the Creator died for his creation to make a new creation and fulfill the purpose of why we were born. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then he gives a comparison to show the difference. Now every high priest stands ministering day by day, offering the same sacrifices repeatedly, which are never able to remove sins. But he, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And that means to carry out the will of God through his church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. Since then, he is waiting until his enemies are placed as a footstool under his feet. Now that'll happen on two occasions. The seven last plagues and the second death. Third occasion is going to be the removal of Satan and the blackness of darkness forever. Those are the enemies. That's the goal. For by one offering he has obtained eternal perfection for those who are sanctified. And we need to understand more about sanctification, and I'll bring a sermon on that sometime in the future here. And the Holy Spirit, and that's what sanctifies us, in addition to the other things, also bears witness to us. For after he had previously said, "This is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will give my laws into their hearts and will inscribe them into their minds." And this is the process of conversion. Another way of explaining this is, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, it's by the washing of the water of the word. To cleanse the mind, to cleanse the spirit, to cleanse the soul, to actually cleanse the body too, when we fully understand it. And here's what happens. And because we repent every day, and remember the model prayer says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive others." That's important. We'll amplify that a little later too. "And their sins and lawlessness I will not remember ever again." Because Psalm 3 says that as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. Now Paul makes the point here. Compared to Judaism and the religion of Judaism and the temple sacrifices and so forth, he says, verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, it is no longer necessary to offer sacrifices for sin. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the true holiest by the blood of Jesus," because the next one will be the covenant blood, or the blood of the covenant, which will be number 7. So we're beginning to enter into that now. But let's finish this here. "By a new and living way." Not like we read at the beginning, where those bow down to statues and idols of gold and wood and silver and so forth, which are dead. "But a new and living way." And it is new because it constantly, we're able to constantly have our minds renewed. We're constantly able to have our sins forgiven. And that is a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So that's how important his sacrifice is. "And having a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a true heart, with full conviction of faith, having our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water, let us hold fast without wavering to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful." All right, that takes care of the walk of death, the purpose of the death, and the relationship to the covenant. Now, this goes right into the next one, number 7, the blood of the covenant. Now let's go to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and let's see how Paul explained it. And also, in the King James Version of the Bible, now we have an appendices in the back concerning that, in the 2nd edition of the Bible, explaining the problems that you have in Romans, the 3rd chapter. And when I first read that, it threw me for a loop, because I had been learning all along, you have to keep the laws of God, the commandments of God, you have to obey God and all of this sort of thing, and that the commandments were righteous and good and fine and all of that. And when I read this in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and it threw me for a loop, because as it's translated into King James, it leaves a lot to be desired, because it's really not translated properly according to the Greek. Now let me read verse 20, Romans 3. And this is what threw me for a loop. Verse 20, King James. Therefore, by the deeds of the law. Now, I emphasize that for a particular reason, because when I learned the Greek and was really studying in this, guess what I discovered in the Greek? There is no definite article, the, in the Greek, which is very important. So he's not talking about keeping the commandments of God. If you keep the commandments of God, whose works are you doing? God's works. See? Those are the good works we are to walk in, coupled with faith and love and hope and all of those things. See? And this also through me. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And so the Protestants say, well, you don't have to keep the law, because if you keep the law, you're seeking to be justified by the law. Well, no, we're not. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So this presented a real conflict. I said, what is this telling us? Well, it took me quite a while to really learn. I didn't learn right away what it really meant. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that was hard to do. Then you come over here to chapter 2, and verse 13 it says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And I thought, what a contradiction. How can that be? So when I discovered what it really meant, and then I'll explain something else to you here in just a minute. All right. Now, verse 20 in the original order Bible. Therefore, by works of law. Why is that expression important? Because that refers to works of law, of sacrifice, and of Judaism. Because the Jews have what is called the Code of Jewish Law. And we're almost out of those, and it's out of print, so I don't know what we're going to do with it. But let me just say this. No one, no preacher, no minister, no student of the Bible can understand the phrase works of law. Now, that's why we have an appendices in the back of the Bible explaining it. Okay? Because it means those works of men defined by law. Now, if you want to know the truth about the laws and commandments of God, read and study all of Psalm 119. Oh, how love I your law. Your commandments are true. Your law is true. Your word is true from the beginning. Just the total opposite of what it appears to be from the King James. And this is one of the linchpin scriptures that they use for doing away with the law. Let's go to the next track, please.